the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. A few years ago, I had the privilege of being in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It is a unique place because there is some very interesting rock formations that pagan nations and pagan people have used to carve out temples and shrines to their gods. In fact, at the time of Jesus, there were a number of those gods encrusted right there on those rocks. And you're looking at a picture of that, and if you look at it carefully, you see some of the carvings from where they used to be. It was at this place that Jesus met with his 12 disciples, and he asked the most fundamental question Jesus would ever ask. That is a critical question for you and me. And the question was, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is the backdrop with all of the other pagan gods. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, he spoke for all of them because they had come to the deep conviction. They have been with Jesus nearly 3 years now. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus heard that, he didn't say, attaboy, Peter, this is a good thing, that's a correct answer. He said, actually, only the Holy Spirit could have given you that answer, which really is telling you that only we can really know who God is, and we can really acknowledge who God is, who Jesus really, really, really is, by the moving of the Holy Spirit. So much so that in a couple of verses you see, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. It wasn't until only 6 months before the cross that Jesus would begin to tell his disciples about the cross. They couldn't handle that before. In fact, they really didn't quite understand it later. But what Jesus wanted, he exacted from them a statement of deep confession of faith. And built on that confession of faith, he said to them, now I'm going to tell you a lot more about myself. It was Thursday, one day before the cross, when Jesus got to meet with his disciples. 6 months later, he recognized they still did not understand what he had been telling them for 6 months. They still did not get it. They still did not understand that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and that it caused the death of the Son of God, and that it actually would cause their own death spiritually, not only physically. That's why he had been saying to them, take up your cross and follow me. Cross is death. That's how they would have understood it. We understand the cross as a symbol of a religion. To them, the cross was death, was absolute death. But that night, Jesus said, I have to do something that they would be able to really get this. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Let's pray together. Father, somehow those disciples understood a great deal about Jesus, more so than many, many of us still today. But based on the record of Scripture, they understood so very little about Jesus. By comparison, Lord, what are you going to do with us? Would you please help us? Would you please bypass our natural barriers to understand the great love of God, our natural barriers to understand the sacrifice of God, the will of God, the purposes of God, so that we may catch a glimpse of what you're about and what your purposes are. And we know, Lord, we suspect, we have touched this, we have tasted it, as Hebrews says. We have tasted and seen that God is very good. but we've only just touched on it. Or we would pray that tonight you really would help us to see some of the depth and breadth of Jesus in what he thought of us. In your name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to John 13 and 14. We're going to read quite a few verses from both of those chapters. And I should get my glasses on because for some years now, I've not been able to... Oh, this is great. One of those... I'll tell you a story. This is going to be on DVD, so who knows where it's going to go. I tell you, the devil, it's not at ease. Yeah, I'm getting sick. Yeah, that's true. Because about 3 weeks ago, I misplaced my reading glasses. And 2 weeks ago, I came back from Washington, D.C., and I left my other glasses in the plane. So I have no glasses. So as an emergency, I went to the dollar store. Yep, the dollar store. And that's why you see this thing come off. So I've been here in front of everybody reading with a dollar worth of glasses, and one of those is... All right, so let's see if I can see with one of them. Don't even try it. I always elicit pity from others. Oh, use my glasses, or you know how it is. It just doesn't work. So I'm going to be going this way. John 13, try to ignore that. Yeah, after I made all such a big deal about it. All right, John 13, and I'd like you to start reading from verse 33. This is the evening Jesus met with his disciples at the Passover, and he had a great burden to share with them. In fact, 1/4 of the book of John is dedicated to what he said that evening. 1/4 of the book of John. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is what took place that Thursday night. And most of that has to do with the Holy Spirit. Let's pick it up in chapter 13, 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then Simon Peter answers, Lord, where are you going? Now, it's interesting, because this is the only dialogue, this is the only encounter that Jesus has with his disciples or anybody else where the gospel records several people piping in and asking questions and engaging in conversation. I believe that we have only the four that ask questions that the Holy Spirit chose to leave behind for us posterity so that we can learn from. But this is the first one. Now, I want you to try to understand what Jesus is trying to do. He begins by saying, I am going to leave, right? I'm leaving in a little while, and you will not see me anymore. And then he says, I'm going to leave you a new commandment, and that is love one another. Why love one another? In part because of the context. I'm leaving. You will need each other. Why? Because remember, even that evening, according to Luke 22, even that evening, those disciples were jockeying for position. They were jealous of one another. Just a few days before, James and John sent their mother, of all things, you know, their mother was relatives to Jesus' mother. And so they, you know, it's like, you know, whenever you come into your kingdom, you know, on the right and on the left, these boys are really good. And so the other ones were not very happy about that. There was a bad environment. It was anything but the sort of environment you would wish Jesus' disciples would be in, their mindset that they would be in order to talk about holy and grand things. And so he says, love one another. That's a new commandment. Love one another, but not as you are used to. Love one another as I have loved you. That is Jesus' focus. So we can say the subject of that is interpersonal relations. Says you need to love one another. You need to hold on to each other. Don't bicker. Don't fight like this. But look at Peter's question. How typical of each of us. Where are you going? So Peter's question has nothing to do with relationships. It has nothing to do with loving one another. It has nothing to do with interpersonal relationships. It has to do with, well, okay, tell us the map. Where's the map? Where are you going? Totally, it's like, he just missed it. Missed it. Can you imagine Jesus' heart just sinking just a little lower? Saying, that's not what I'm talking about. Let's keep reading. The Bible says in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So this is where I'm going. That's why I'm telling you I'm leaving. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Why would Jesus say, where I go, you know, and the way you know? Where I go, you know. In other words, it's heaven. I'm going to go to my Father. He had said that before. The way to his Father is through what? It is through the tomb. It is through the cross. And Jesus says, you know that. Why? Because for 6 months he has been saying that. I will die in the hands of Gentiles, and I will be resurrected 3 days later. So, you know the way, but look at Thomas, how typical. Thomas answers, is he really talking about this? No. Thomas answers, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how could we know the way? So, here you have a case of Jesus saying, you know the way, it is through the tomb. That has to do with personal experience. So, interpersonal experience, now personal experience. And Thomas says, where are you going? Since we do not know where you're going, how do we know that way? And that's a question of logistics. You know, if this doesn't add up, how is this? You know, that's typical of Thomas, who has to really think things through. He's a very left-brain person that says, you know, this doesn't add up. If A plus B is C, you know, it's not adding up. But he missed it. He missed it completely. Again. But Jesus does not give up. And he continues. Jesus said to him, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So, you want to get to the Father, you go through me. And what that Jesus meant a lot more than just those simple words there. He had been saying, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, I am going to go to the cross. What does that mean? I'm going to be willing to die. I'm dying every single day, and I'm going to die even physically in front of everyone, and you need to do the same. Because the way to get there is through me, through my experience, and through what I have gone through. This is what Jesus is talking about. But again, Philip said to him, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Now let's review that again. So Jesus is saying, if you had known me, you would have known the way. If you had known me, you would have known the way. In other words, you've missed this experience. You're missing what I'm talking about. And Philip asked a totally different question. Show us the Father. In other words, give me a miracle. If you just show us the Father, it'll do it. Now, how many times in our engagement with Christ, we do the same thing? Jesus seems to tell us something through the Word of God, and it seems difficult for us to understand. And so what do we go for? What do we say? Okay, show me. Give me a miracle, Lord. Write it in the sky. Do something that is so compelling that it is inevitable for me to believe in what it is that you're saying. But God does not deal that way. Because the righteous man is the one who walks by what? Faith. Not by miracles, not by sight. And a miracle is a sight. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus did not use miracles at times to encourage faith or to ratify there or to redirect. But generally speaking, especially those that are closest to him, miracles are not necessary at all. Faith is. Faith is. And so they're still missing it. They're still missing this whole conversation. And Jesus wants to tell them, that he is going to send someone like him to be with him because he is leaving, so that the relationship that he has with them will be even closer and deeper than it has ever been up till now. Even though they have walked with him and ate and eaten with him and slept with him and gone through turmoil with him, the relationship will be much closer after he leaves than even up to now. So let's continue. Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long?" To Philip, he says, "Yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly," verse 12, "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Look in verse 16. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." The word for helper there, or comforter, that you may have in your Bibles, is the word parakletos. It is untranslatable. It really, there's no equivalent in English. Parakletos is one alongside it. Parallel, paralegal, we use those words just straight from the Greek. Something that is right next to you. So what Jesus is calling the Holy Spirit is somebody who is just like him, just next to him, just another one of him, if you will. "I will ask the Father for somebody like me, that he may abide with you forever." Because now I'm leaving, but this one will be there forever. That's the difference. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you," he says. Now, "I will come to you." Is that something that is in reference to the second coming? Not in this context. In this context is a reference to the coming of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, through this parakletos, through this helper or comforter. "I am going to come to you," in fact, he says, "a little while longer," verse 19, "and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. And at that day," what day is that? It's a specific day, the day of Pentecost. "At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now think about this. It'll become so clear. That was Jesus' angst. For 6 months, he had been telling them all about this. They were not getting it. Now Jesus is saying, "I know how you will get it. You will get it through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. I will teach you through the Holy Spirit, and you're going to get it. You're finally going to get it. In fact, in that day, you're going to get it so well, it's going to overwhelm you." Let's read a few more verses. Judas. Well, in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Here we go again. The fourth questioner, the fourth bungling. In other words, they're missing it. Jesus is talking about interrelational experience. He's talking about a personal experience. He's talking about a missing experience. And now, Jesus is saying, "I will disclose myself to those who love me." He is talking about an intimate experience, a more intimate experience that they have ever understood or known before. And the question by Judas is, Thaddeus, "Disclose yourself to us and not to the world." And that's a question of strategy. "You know, I thought that you were going to, you know, Sunday looked good to me. You know, the triumphal entry and everybody, you know, that sounded, aren't you going to do that? Is it?" He's missing it. Just totally out in left field. I can only imagine that Jesus could have gotten comfort only in the assurance that the Holy Spirit would really, really do this work for them, because they were just not getting it. And He's coming to the cross. He's coming to His death, dying moments, and they were still not getting it. Oh, how much God must love us. How do we react to people that just don't get it? We react by getting frustrated with them. We react by giving them all kinds of explanations, make sure that they do get it. We react by walking away and saying, you know, it's no use. I am so glad Jesus does not operate the way that we do. Because He doesn't do that. He keeps hanging on. He does not focus on our inability to get it or our unwillingness to get it. He focuses on the fact that God, through God, all things are possible. And He keeps focusing on that and focusing on that and focusing on that. And He's saying, someday, one day, you're going to get it. It's like 1 Corinthians 13 says, when Paul talks about the love, you know, that love chapter, when he says, love believes all things and hopes all things. That's really how God feels towards you and me. God loves you and me that He believes you and believes and hopes everything about you in spite of the fact that the evidence would show Him otherwise. That's what love does. So to review, what was the context of this whole conversation, His departure? What was the teaching? My Father and I are one. And that is as an example of what they would be like after He left. We're going to be one. You think we're close now? Oh boy, we're going to really be close after I leave. The promise is I'll return via the Comforter. You won't be left as orphans. You will not be left behind. You're going to have grief for a time, but you will rejoice. And that will way overcompensate for the grief that you've had. And then He says, what is the relationship? You and I will be one via the Holy Spirit. And then He makes a contrast. He says, before you have been with me, and now you're going to be in me. Before I was with you, and now I will be in you. No, those are prepositions, both of them. And there's a huge world of difference between one and the other. If not, ask a pregnant woman. What's the difference between having a child next to her and having a child within? And every woman in this audience who has had children can tell you that whenever she got pregnant and whenever she began to have children, her life changed forever. It will never be the same. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to tell us. It is so intimate that God is no longer willing to be close to us. He wants to be inside. Inside us. He wants to live in us. He wants to work everything out from the inside. And if we really reckon it as such, and if we really experience that, then we will know that God is really alive. And you'll recognize, and some of you have, I'm sure, recognize that there are things that you do and things you don't do, things you say and don't say that are exclusively in God's hands. And you say, you know, normally I would not do this. But I know that God is doing this. God is living in me, and that's why it's happening. No wonder Jesus says, this is the only way. This is the only way you're going to get it. This is the only way you're going to understand. If the Holy Spirit works in your life, then you will really understand who I am about in spite of these 3.5 years that we've spent together. Even though Christ had been with them for 3 years, they had not fully realized His presence or His purpose. Much like the disciples walking to Emmaus. Remember that in Luke 24? That's one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. Oh, I love that story. These guys are just despairing, and they're just rehearsing all the misery, and we thought He was going to take over the kingdom of God. And look at what's happening. They killed Him. They crucified Him. And now we are so confused because some of the women are saying that He's alive. And what in the world is happening? And Jesus does not display Himself. Now, He could have done that, right? He could have come down like a helicopter and say, ta-da, I am alive this morning. This happened the Sunday morning, you know. He doesn't do that. Do you remember the story? Verse 27 says, he began a study. The Bible said he began with Moses, and from Moses on throughout the rest of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, he told them the things that were so about himself. And verse 32 says that eventually their reaction was, were not our hearts burning within us when he was explaining the Scriptures to us? Because that's how Jesus will have a relationship with us. He will not bypass our brain. He will not bypass our mind. He will give us enough evidence for us to choose to believe it in spite of all the sensory things that happen all around us. Once they got it, remember what happened? They ran the 7.5 miles back to Jerusalem. They just couldn't wait. They were different people altogether. I tell you the truth, Jesus said in John 16, later that evening, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper or the Comforter shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. I will send him. Can you imagine? It's hard for us to really grasp this, that it would be an advantage for us, for Jesus to be gone, and so that the Holy Spirit could live here. Now think of it this way. Here is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Now who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ, where is He today? Where is He today? Thank you. He is in heaven, right? So here you have a human being fully representing us at the throne of God in heaven, Jesus Christ. But because he is circumscribed by the limitations of humanity, he cannot be with you and me physically present here, right? So he is with his Father interceding for us, according to Hebrews 7:25. And what has he done? He has sent the Holy Spirit, from whom it is impossible to escape. Psalm 139. Where should I run from your Spirit? Where should I go, God? You know, the Spirit of God is everywhere. He goes after you like a hound dog. In that Holy Spirit, so you have fully God, the fullness of God and the Holy Spirit on this earth. And you have the man, God, Jesus Christ, in heaven. How could you ever lose? How could you ever lose? Was there no Spirit before Pentecost? He makes such a big deal about sending the Holy Spirit. Was there no Spirit before Pentecost? Well, it's an interesting thing to realize that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 88 times in the Old Testament and 262 times in the New Testament. Now, when you compare the sizes of the Old Testament with the New Testament, the ratio is 1 to 10, 10 to 1. That means the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the New Testament 10 times more often than in the Old Testament. That is significant. Why? Not because the Holy Spirit was unwilling. It has to do with the fact that we would not even understand. The Holy Spirit has a great deal to do with Calvary. That's why Pentecost followed Calvary and not preceded it. Let me just share a couple more things. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is given for special tasks. And so you find the stories of Samson, Judges, 13. Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he did a mighty deed, right? Or in the case of Jehashiel, the guy that helped build, that Jehashiel was the fellow that helped Jehoshaphat. He was caught up by the Spirit and he prophesied that God would come and help Judah when they faced these three enemies. You can read that in 2 Chronicles 20. Also, the fullness of the Spirit is seen in the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, and other prophets, obviously Isaiah and Ezekiel and others. But in general, you do not see the moving of this Holy Spirit across the board for the church in general. Obviously, anything that has to do with our response to God is because of the Holy Spirit. But since Jesus and the extent of His love had not been fully known yet, the Spirit was not given in the same way, which that means appreciated in the same way. And God does not waste His resources. He tries not to do that. And so whenever we're most likely to appreciate what He has for us, that's when He gives it to us. And the people of God would not have understood that until they saw Calvary. And they said, now we know what this sacrifice is about. Now we know what this kingdom is about. Now we understand that. And now they really long for Jesus. Once He's gone, they long for Jesus to really abide in their heart. He who believes in Me, John 7 said, as the Scripture said, from this innermost being shall flow, his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was Jesus glorified? Technically. He was glorified at Pentecost. He was not glorified in His resurrection. He was not glorified at His ascension. He was glorified 10 days later at Pentecost. It's equivalent of being crowned king. I used to work for Southern Adventist University. The president of a college or a university starts working, and 2 or 3 or 4 months later, he gets installed. What does that mean? That means it gives an opportunity to invite other VIPs and other college presidents to come and attend his installment, his inauguration, if you will. That is what happened with Jesus. Officially, He was installed as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and everything was put under His feet on the day of Pentecost. And that is the day He was glorified, and that's the day they understood it. So Calvary had to come before Pentecost. These events symbolize Christ's two gifts for mankind. Two gifts for mankind. In Calvary, we're going to talk, beginning tomorrow for the next 4 days, for the next 4 presentations, this is pretty much all we're going to talk about. Calvary means the removal of sin. That's what He came to do. That is what Christ has done for us. But Pentecost is the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that is something that John the Baptist understood, even initially, early on. And that's why you see that only 4 verses apart. The giving of the Holy Spirit, what Christ can do in and through us. One is not complete without the other. One is not complete without the other. And that is why, then, the fruit of the Spirit is eventually what is seen in the life of the believer, right? In Galatians 5, it mentions the fruit of the Spirit. There's 9 mentioned there. It's one fruit in 9 different ways, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these, there is no law. In other words, this is what God is like. And the work of the Holy Spirit in your life will produce this fruit in you. Well, let's review that briefly. That very evening, Jesus talked about that in vine language. He says, what is going to be the fruit? And how am I going to get fruit out of you through the work of the Holy Spirit? John 15, 1-5, I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser, He said. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And the Greek actually says He takes up. And every branch that bears fruit, I'll explain that in a minute. He prunes it so that He may bear more fruit. And then verse 5, that's verses 1 and 2. In verse 5, abide in Me and I in you. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from Me, you can do nothing. So, one thing that you know is already the objective Jesus has. The objective Jesus has is not that you bear no fruit. The objective Jesus has is not that you bear some fruit. The objective He has for you and me is not that we bear more fruit. The objective He has for you and me is that we bear what? Much fruit. Much fruit. Why? Boy, that sounds like a lot of work. It isn't at all. Because you cannot produce this fruit. Can you be loving by trying? No. You cannot really be loving by trying. Oh, you can try, and you can get away with a few things that, you know, you're going to be nice to somebody who is not nice to you once or twice. But the truth of the matter is that deep down, that human nature is still there, and one day it's going to snap, and you're going to really chew him up, right? Like you should have before. That's what you think. That's who you are. We do not love people by trying to love people. We can only love people by letting the Holy Spirit work in our hearts. Let's look at the stages. How are we to go from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit? These are the four stages. And He wants to take us stage by stage to bearing fruit. How are we doing? How does He take us from bearing fruit to bearing more, from not bearing fruit to bearing fruit? Don't worry, I'm going to survive this. We're going to make it. To bearing fruit. Well, the answer is right there in the text. This should have been edited. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does He do? No, He doesn't say He prunes it. He says He takes away. That's what it says in your Bible, right? He takes away. He takes away. But the same word for to takes away, I mean, that word is it almost the same as takes up. There's only one letter that is different. And when you really talk in with farmers that deal with vineyards, you recognize that what they do with the branches that are low, that do not get the sun, that get trampled on by animals and people because they are drooping down below, and they don't get the air that they need to, they lift them up. They clean them up, and they lift them up, and they tie them up. I lived for a number of years in Napa Valley, California, which is kind of a wine country, and people did that. They lifted them up. In fact, the word aireo means to take away, but the word idol means to lift up. But John never uses the word aireo. Oh, I should have put it in English anyway. That's the word aireo. He never uses that. So what He uses is the word idol. In other words, He takes up. He moves it away. Yes, He moves it away, but not in the way of yanking it out. He doesn't cut it off. He lifts it up in order to provide more opportunity for those branches to survive. And that's exactly what happens. When they lift it up and they tie it around the rest of the vine, then they have a chance to get more sun and more rain and better air, etc., etc., and they start flourishing. And if they were to be left down below, what would happen is that soon those branches would get their nourishment from the ground and not the vine. Can you see the spiritual implications? If God does not lift us up, if He does not shake us up, if He does not move us and bend us out of our comfort zone, we're going to start getting our sources elsewhere, just like those low drooping branches would. How does He take us from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit? Well, the Bible says, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. The Greek says He cleanses, but in cleansing it is meant He prunes. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So that it may bear more fruit. He prunes it. Now, that is a different process than lifting it up. Imagine yourself being that branch, and you're drooping, and you're comfortable wallowing in the mud. But the farmer comes along, and he lifts you up, and he bends you. You know, your natural tendency is to go down, but now he bends you away from that, right? Do you feel comfortable? No, you don't feel comfortable. You protest, and you rebel, and you wish that life were not this way. Anything ever happened to you that is like that, and you protest to God and says, why are you allowing these things to happen to me? Maybe, it's because He wants you to bear some fruit. In other words, He will put you in a position that you will have to become more dependent on Him, you see. Now, but He wants to, if you yield, and if you really say, okay, all right, I'm willing, then God says, oh, good, I am ready to go into the next step. You think you're doing fine now simply because you compare yourself to your life of misery before? Now I got a lot more for you in store. And then he starts pruning. Boy, pruning is a different thing. Because that means cutting, right? And that hurts. That hurts. And that's why some people have all kinds of things happen to them. Death in the family, cancer, illnesses, tragedies, loss of employment, all kinds of major things. That may be one way in which, a way in which God is pruning those people, say, you know, you cannot depend on the things that you've always depended on. It will not happen. You know why I believe, my brothers and sisters, I believe that the majority of us, the majority of people live to be 70 or 80 or 90 today, is because it takes that long to catch on to what really matters in life. And to catch on to the fact that, you know, I'm done. I don't really want to run my life anymore. I really don't. I am not interested. I am not interested. I yielded to you. I'm no longer asking you, God, to take over my life. I am giving it to you. And there's a world of difference between the two concepts. Because when you say, God, take my life, I'm still holding on to it. Am I? I'm still holding on to it. I'm saying, force me. I'm saying, make things happen. But God will not engage with us that way. He will engage with our will. The Bible calls it the heart. And if your heart, he says, give me your heart. Yield that to me. Yield that will to me. And then I can really work in your life. And so he prunes it. And it hurts. And it hurts. But we know, little by little, that God really is at work. But he's not done, is he? He is not done. In fact, Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, famous theologian, New Testament scholar, put it this way, and I liked it the way he put it. The vine dresser, God, is never closer to the vine, taking more thought about its long-term health and productivity than when he has the knife in his hand. Think about that. That's a beautiful picture. A surgeon really, really is careful when he's ready to cut. That's exactly what God is doing. He's never as careful. He knows exactly what to cut. He knows exactly where the pressure points is. He knows exactly when and how and in what way and what result it will have. And all we need to do is say, have at it, Doc. Whatever you want. Well, how does God go from it take us from bearing more fruit to bearing much fruit? How does He take us from bearing more fruit to bearing much fruit? Because that is His ultimate objective, right? In the work of the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what He wants to do. He doesn't want to keep us at the bearing some fruit stage. He wants to move us into the bearing much fruit stage. Well, the answer is in verse 5. Abide in me, and I in you. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Who? He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Abide in me, he says. What is abiding? That's not a word we use every day. What is another synonym for abide? Dwell, remain, hold on to. Abide is stay put. Stay put. You're with me? Your natural tendency is to run away from me all the time. Stay put. Yield, 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 yield. No wonder Paul says, I die how often? And may tell you, that was Paul. I need to die a lot more often than daily. I need to do that every couple hours. I need to do that in some moments every couple of minutes. I need to yield. I need to die. I need to be willing to say, no, God, I'm not going to run my will on this. I'm going to yield to you. That is abiding. That is staying attached to the vine. And if you stay attached, if you stay put, you know what happens? God will finish His work. You don't have to do anything. You can't do anything. But God will finish His work. He will do it. He will accomplish it if you abide in Him. Think about it this way. Why abide? There's some logistics here. Why abide in me, Jesus, when the branch is a natural appendage of the vine? Now think about that. Jesus, did you miss that analogy? You know how we preachers say, well, not all the analogies are not all perfect. Did he miss something? You know, because abide in me when that's a natural appendage to the vine, why would the vine be told to abide when it naturally will abide? Right? Your faces tell me that you don't know why either. Here is the answer. It is not a natural appendage. Our attachment to Jesus is not natural. It is inserted there by Him, by His love. It cut Him. It made a profound wound in the vine so that He could put us in there. We're not naturally with Christ. We're not naturally with Christ. We were grafted in. In the natural tendency to be grafted in an environment that we do not function normally or naturally, is to reject it. Some of you in the medical profession here know when somebody has a transplant. Thank you. A transplant. You know, what's the biggest problem? Rejection. Why? Not because that organ is not healthy, not because everything else about the body could not accept it. It's just that it is a different body. It is in a different. It naturally wants to reject it. We naturally want to reject being grafted into the vine. That's our nature. That's our nature. But God has made it at great pains to Himself. He has grafted us in. And all He asks, you know, what happened at the cross, it was not our choice. He didn't graft us in because we say, okay, yeah, there is a possibility of being grafted in. Sure, I'm in on it. No, He grafted us in at the cross. Now the choice is whether to stay there or to leave. The choice is whether to stay or to leave. That's why we were grafted in. That's why forever, I believe, forever, Jesus will show the wounds in His body even throughout eternity. Because that's what it took to cause these things. We did not choose the vine. He chose us. John 15:16 says that much. You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go and bear fruit. Here we go again. That you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should what? Should remain. Abide with me, He said. And so, what do we have? We have fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is really the character of Jesus. It is the character of Jesus. It's Jesus living in me. And that character being reflected more and more as I continue to abide in Him. And then what else? We have the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are what? They are the tools to accomplish Jesus' mission. So Jesus not only gives us the gift of His own character, I mean the fruit of His own character, He gives us gifts to accomplish what He wishes to do through you and me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Greater works. And this is what he saw for his church. Imagine that. Can you believe? Can you think of anybody who may have done greater works than Jesus? Not individually. But major, major things. People today, even today, are yielding, are producing much fruit for him, for his sake. I remember, and maybe this happened in China, and maybe a lot of these stories come from China because people really recognize they cannot function as genuine Christians unless they depend wholly to the Lord That story, the famous story, I heard a number of years ago about a Chinese man, Hao Tunse, who was just desperate to share his faith. He had been baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist a few years before, but he couldn't read, he couldn't write, he couldn't remember anything that people read to him from the Bible because he just had a poor memory. And one day, one Sabbath afternoon, he just went to his little hut. He had little or no family in the interior of China, and he says, God, I'm not going to leave here until you empower me with your Holy Spirit to do whatever it is. I want to serve you. I want to yield much fruit. I want it, whatever it takes, I yield everything. And he stayed. He just determined not to get up until the Lord Jesus would do something important in his life. By and by, he heard a voice that said to him, read Psalm 62. And he argued with the voice, and Jesus, he knew where it came from. Jesus, I don't know how to read. He's like, you're forgetting? I don't know how to read. But he took his Bible that was given to him when he was baptized about 4 years before, and he opened it on Psalm 62, and he read Psalm 62 without knowing how to read. And then he was so excited that he ran across the village to tell the elder in the church, in that little church that he wanted to serve, oh, my brother, the Lord Jesus taught me to read, he said. And then he proceeded to repeat Psalm 62 by memory only after having read it one time. That's yielding much fruit in this by Jesus. What happened to him? The next year, he brought 180 people to the waters of baptism by his personal evangelism, his personal engagement with others, as he opened the Bible to others, as he shared with Jesus with others. Before, not a one. Now, 180. And for the next 3 to 5 years, there were miracles of healing and other powerful works through God, by God, through him. This is well ratified, documented. Here's an example in the life of Jesus. You have Peter, right? Peter, a man who loved the Lord. What, didn't he? He loved the Lord Jesus. But when it came down to really stand up for Jesus, what happened? He denied him. He denied him in a despicable way. He must have been surprised to his own self. He says, how could I ever do this? And so when he looked at Jesus after he had denied him, he just wept bitterly, as Luke says. Just wept bitterly because it's like, how could I ever do this? But what do we have? We have Peter later on becoming a champion for God. A champion for totally, totally unafraid. So unafraid. He is the key spokesman at Pentecost. So unafraid that God keeps using him as a point man for the early church. And in Acts chapter 8 verse 4, he says, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, in front of the Sanhedrin, before a woman, a servant lady, he wouldn't acknowledge Jesus. Now, before all of these big time bigwigs, he's unafraid. Why? Because he's full of the Holy Spirit and he testifies about Jesus Christ. Talk about somebody who, from bearing no fruit to bearing much fruit. Acts 4 tells us how that early church experienced that. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. Now, is that Christ-like? What's our natural tendency about our possessions? Oh, we might be nice if somebody needs to borrow something from us, but we are not going to be nice if somebody just takes it from us, right? And we are certainly far, at least a number of us are certainly far from simply finding anyone that we can give away our stuff. We do that from time to time in order to feel good. But in general, we just don't do that. Not the early church. They were so Christ-like. They were dead to self. And when you're dead, you don't own anything. That's why they could give it all away. And so, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, here's the ministry of Jesus, the gift of Jesus. This is the work of God for the lost. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It was astonishing to everyone how they were so unearthly about it all. they were not from this world anymore. In fact, they said, like Acts 4:13, they recognized them as having been with Jesus, even though Jesus wasn't there. They have been with Jesus, but now they were with Jesus even closer, even more so than when Jesus was with them in the flesh. Nor was there anyone, verse 34 of Acts 4, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. The Christian church is still a few yards away from this, isn't it? To really be so Christ-like that says, you know, nothing that I have belongs to me. Everything belongs to God, so He can do whatever He wants. And everything about my life, my time, my resources, my efforts, my talents, my energies will be used in order to share the good news of Jesus with somebody else. That is only the work of the Holy Spirit, getting you to the point of yielding much what? Fruit. Much fruit. I'll close with this story. Wulang Ying. I love to tell this story. 72-year-old lady, Seventh-day Adventist, teacher who retired. Now, I want you to catch this. She's 72 years old. Most people that are 72 in the United States are thinking about Florida. But she is thinking, instead, about moving away. You know, you don't move away. The older you get, you get closer to your family. Or closer to the warmer climate. But she moved away from everything she knew in order to be an instrument of God in a place, in a town where there would be no Seventh-day Adventist. That's quite remarkable in and of itself, right there. So he moved away. He began home worships. He started inviting people. Evidently, this woman was a godly woman, and people recognized that she had a different, there was something different about her. And so she started home worships, and she started studying the Bible with people at home, so much so that a year after she began this whole process, she had 100 people coming to her house studying the Bible. By and by, after a few months, the Lord was blessing her so much. This is a true story. I could tell you many more stories because I have an entire seminar that is 12 hours long on the Holy Spirit. But that's not for tonight. And she started giving Bibles. There were so many people that were ready now to become Seventh-day Adventist that she had a problem in her hands because she was not a pastor. There was not a church. Who would baptize these people? Either she had to turn them over to the government agency that had to do with religion, or she had to baptize them herself. She prayed about it, and she really casted all her life in the Lord's hands. And she said, Lord, whatever you want me to do. Because she was dead to self. She didn't run her life. It was God who ran her life. He says, whatever you want. And she was impressed to baptize them herself. So, the first baptism, she baptized 800 people. 73, 74 by now, 800 people. And then she established 6 churches and 10 other groups, a single lady. In fact, the first church, as of about 5 years ago, I had 2,000 members. Now you tell me, boy, she must be really talented. Huh? Who has that talent? Nobody has that talent. She must be really hardworking. Nobody can work that much. I mean, people can work that much, and they would never get a hundredth of what happened there. What is this? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody who has said, I yield all to you. Come into my life. I don't want to run my life. I want you to run my life all the time, every single minute. When you ask Wulang Ying, why is she able to do these things? She answers, I only do what God wants me to do, period. No arrogance. Really, I mean, whatever God wants me to do, that's what I do. It's God's doing. I had nothing to do with it. That's yielding much fruit. Would you think that this work of the spreading of the gospel would be finished a lot sooner if more were filled to overflowing with the Spirit of God? Oh, my brothers and sisters, I've been praying for about 15 years now that the Lord would fill me more and more with His Spirit. maybe it's age, maybe it's the circumstances in my life that are helping it. But the point is, I'm an inherently extremely selfish person. I grew up that way. I made choices that way. I made many mistakes that way. It's a miracle. It's an amazing thing that I would still be a minister. I should have been kicked out, to be honest with you. But I don't want to run my life anymore. I'm through. God, I want God to be in my life. I want Jesus. Because what I am hurts people. What I am misleads people. What I am shortchanges the glory and the goodness of God. What I am, when people look at me, they say, if that is God, I'm not sure I'm interested. I'll think about it. All I want is Jesus in my life. And I hope you do too. Because this is what He longs for all of us. This is what He longs for all of us. Paul experienced that himself. When he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.